Let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing upon his word. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name again. We thank you, Lord, for who you are. We praise you. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We honor you for your purpose, eternal purpose in him. His glory through our salvation. We thank you, Lord, for all things that you've made by your sovereign will and purpose, that your name may be glorified even through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever and ever. We pray and ask for a blessing from the word by the teaching of the Holy Spirit to show us the things of Christ, to show us about eternal things, things that really matter, things of life, eternal life in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the testimony of Christ that you've taught us already on the book of Genesis in the story of Joseph. And we pray that you give us more understanding even with this teaching. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning, everyone. This is Communion Sunday. And we, as usual, go back to the Old Testament teaching of the gospel, the testimony of Christ Jesus that God recorded for us in the many stories that are now being revealed to us as testifying of Christ Jesus and his gospel of our salvation. And today we are going to be in Genesis 41, verses 46 to 57, and we'll work our way to Christ, verse by verse, a lot of wonderful nuggets, gospel nuggets. And if you have not been following our Old Testament series, you should go back. This should be number five or number six from the Joseph series. Okay. Lots of wonderful things and much more to come. It's going to take us at least another 6 months before we can get done with Joseph. Okay. Anyway, this is what Moses recorded for us. Genesis 41, 46 to 57. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Now in the 7 plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. So he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Joseph gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. And to Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Then the 7 years of plenty which were in the land of Egypt ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, whatever he says to you, do. The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all the lands. We have one sermon title, and it is verse 52. We have one sermon title, and it's Genesis 41, verse 52, which says, and the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. So the shortened version of that is fruitful in the land of my affliction. Fruitful in the land of my affliction. We come back again to the story of Christ as God preached it through the life of Joseph. Lots of wonderful gospel nuggets to glean from the details. And we have to work the details, otherwise we'll miss what God is preaching. These are God's sermons that he preached through the life of someone, even multiple people, in the course of the Old Testament history, the progression of revelation of Christ. The whole Bible is God's sermon about his son, Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible is all about, right from Genesis chapter 1 to the close of Revelation. And when God preaches, he preaches only about his son. He preaches Christ. And when Christ showed up, he preached himself. So God's chief interest is Christ and his glory. So he writes his book about him. God loves Christ so much that he wrote a book about him. And when God is done talking about his Christ, about his son, he says, the end, no more pages to be written, because there's no better story to tell than the story that God has already written about his son. And that means there are no more pages that can be written for those who are in Christ, in him who is complete in himself. The book of Christ has no more pages for you and I to bring our own coloring crayons. People love to bring their boxes full of crayons to the matter of the gospel of grace. Many talk about their own progressive sanctification, which in their context means progressive righteousness, getting better and better at obeying the law. And that means they are saying they found Christ not complete in himself. They found some blank pages in Christ's book that they are now writing and coloring to make it better, to make it prettier. And we surely know that that kind of art is graffiti in the name of Jesus. It's done in the name of Jesus. No matter how sincerely the coloring is done by men and women of religion, sincerity does not make that which is false to be true. Okay? Zeal does not sanctify that which is not true. Zeal has to be according to the truth. It has to be according to the knowledge of Christ. Okay? So in understanding the flow and moving parts of the gospel has a lot of moving parts. We have to appreciate the glory of Christ, the glory that he had before he came into human flesh. And this glory speaks of his deity as God, because Jesus as God has no birth certificate. He was in the beginning with God, and he is God. Only his humanity has a birth certificate in Bethlehem of Judah, of Nazareth. Jesus was God before he came into the flesh. And when he came, he veiled that glory. He did not set it aside, as many claim. God cannot set aside being God. Christ emptied himself, not by setting aside his divinity, but by adding human nature to himself and becoming a lowly servant who died the death of an outlaw, the death of a criminal. God is immutable. So Christ cannot divest himself of his deity. Okay? He upheld all things by the word of his power, even when he was in the manger. The fullness of the Godhead dwelled in Christ in his body, even as he was eating fish eating tilapia in Palestine. As he was in the manger and even walking in Palestine, he was still responsible for making sure that the planets do not collide into one another. He was making sure that the seas, the waters of the seas and the oceans would remain where they were, sustaining life in the waters and everywhere, still in the manger. The fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Christ. So the pattern of God's introduction and self-disclosure was that Christ came from glory to humiliation. Humiliation for the perfection of his humanity, and that means to prepare him as God's sacrifice for the sins of his people, and then after finishing that work, to be clothed with the glory and honor, the glory that he had with the Father. But that glory now being found united to his humanity. The glory that now accompanies his successful mission to earth, the salvation of his people by way of the cross. Did you understand that? Christ had glory before he came. Christ was God before he came. Christ was God when he came. He veiled. He did not stop exercising the privileges of his deity. No, he was always God. God cannot stop doing things. God cannot stop doing things. He was always God. In him was the life. In him was the light in the life of man. Okay? And so Joseph goes through that pattern of glory and humiliation, finding himself in a foreign land, that is Egypt, being falsely accused and going into the dungeon to make payment for a sin that he did not commit. And after his humiliation, then came the glory. But the glory did not just come on a silver spoon or silver platter. God wrote the script so that there was a problem that would cause humiliation to Joseph. And then Joseph was to be, in that script, the only solution to the problem in the place where Joseph has to be exalted. Joseph is put in the place where he has to be exalted, but he cannot just be exalted. There has to be a problem for which Joseph is the only solution. Understand me? And so God gave Pharaoh a dream that he could not interpret, that neither of his magicians and wise men could interpret. And the dream that cannot be interpreted by man, by any man or woman, in their natural state, is the matter of salvation from sin. How does a sinner get saved? No man can answer that, and no angel can answer that. The matter of sin and its solution can only be understood in the light of God's determination to exalt, to glorify his servant, Christ Jesus, the greater Joseph. Romans 11:32, Paul says, "For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all." God has committed all men to disobedience. God did. He committed all men to disobedience with the end that he may display, he may show his mercy towards them. Men did not commit themselves to disobedience. That's false teaching. That's Arminianism. That's speaking to the glory of man, not to the glory of God. It is God who committed all men to disobedience through Adam that he may have mercy on some, not all of humanity, but all who are in Christ. Adam, by his disobedience, appeared only to prepare the stage for Christ to be exalted, which thing was decreed by God. No other explanation is possible. No other explanation is acceptable, is legitimate. As long as it tries to make God approachable, to humanize him, and to make him acceptable to our sensibilities, to massage God into our own image. That's idolatry. Many professing Christians go at length to try and clean up God and say, oh no, God did not decree sin. Adam had a free will. That's not true. That's false. God does not need cleaning up. We are the ones who need to be cleaned up of our mess. God does not wear a face mask. God does not use sanitizer, right? If this is not understood, we'll prove that we are no better than the magicians of Pharaoh, even of King Nebuchadnezzar, who could not tell the dream. And there are a lot of magicians and wise men saying a lot of things about Christ and the gospel, but who do not have a clue of what is actually happening in this matter. When sinners come and say, oh, Adam had a free will to eat or not to eat, that tells you that people do not know what they are talking about. Adam had no free will, and you and I have no free will. Only God has the will that is free to do what he wants. His will cannot be frustrated. The plan of God cannot be frustrated by anything. A will that fails at accomplishing anything is not free. Adam was a man from the dust, and so his will was only as free as the dust of the earth, to be blown by the wind. Yes, innocent he was. Adam was innocent, but free from God he was not. There's nothing that is free from God. There's none who is free from God, but God is free from all. To say there's no one who commands God to do what God does not want to do. Okay? Not a single one. So when sinners are told that they have power in themselves, told that by the magicians, that they have power in themselves to figure out Christ by their own will and power of choice, that tells me that the Holy Spirit is not in them to tell the truth. Because the Holy Spirit is a spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit testifies of truth and truth alone. The matter of the gospel, the issue of why sin and what is God's remedy for it, is a matter that is beyond human imagination. Even the best educated minds that have ever walked on this planet Earth outside of Christ Jesus have no clue about the matter of sin and God's glory. You can't reason your way into these things. You can't use your moralistic standards to measure God's righteousness and his decrees, or even his character. You can't do that. It's idolatry. It saddens me when even many so-called reformed and sovereign grace preachers want to protect God and try to speak as if sin is something that popped up into his creation unawares, something that he did not mean to be. That is some really messed up teaching. To say that is saying God is not sovereign over his creation. We are attacking the sovereignty of God. We are attacking the knowledge of God. We are attacking who God is. To say no sooner had he created Adam, his program got a computer virus by way of the devil. That the devil was much smarter than God. That the devil frustrated the good intentions of God. My dear friends, I personally do not entertain such low views of God. So I don't expect to have a lot of people who agree with me and welcome me. Because on this matter, I'm not going to compromise. God is God. And his eternal purpose in Christ will be accomplished by Adam, by the devil, by you. It's going to be accomplished. And the cross was the means to that end. And there's no cross without sin. ever. There's no cross without sin. The cross was determined by God from eternity, because the glory of God is from eternity. And so the matter of sin was decreed by God from eternity. Whatever has to come to pass was part of what God required for his purpose in Christ to be done. And God's purpose in Christ cannot be separated from sin and its redemption, as Joseph's glory in Egypt could not be separated from Miss Potiphar and her adultery. Joseph could not rise to prominence without the sin of Miss Potiphar being God's instrument to his humiliation and later to glorification. Get that about Joseph. Yes, he had dreams of future glory, but he did not know that it was by the way of Miss Potiphar that he had to reach that glory. Going through the dungeon. You have to go through the dungeon. You have to go through prison and judgment, falsely accused. That's sin. The sin of Miss Potiphar, the instrument to the glory of Joseph in Egypt. So the glory of Christ was tied to the fall of Adam, the sin of Adam. And Christ appeared to put sin away for his glory and not to make things work in people's homes. Once we reduce Christ to those things, we have no clue of what we are talking about. And when Christ's birth was announced by the angel, it was said that his name shall be called Jesus. You shall call him Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people from their sins. His people, particular people, from their sins. And he said, he came to call sinners to repentance, not the righteous. Sinners. He came for sinners, not the righteous. His glory was tied to him coming to sinners and redeeming them. The repentance of the gospel is being called to see him who is their salvation. Who is your salvation? Even Christ, who is my salvation. That's repentance. Repentance means coming and seeing the glory of God in your salvation in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus appeared in the flesh that he could be humiliated as he took upon himself the sins of his people. But their salvation was not the end goal. It was not the end game. The end goal was his future glory. So our salvation is a means, or was a means to an end, not the end. God is not looking for people to come to heaven so that his life gets better. He's bringing you to heaven so that your life gets better. So that your life gets better, and Christ has made your life better. He has given new life, eternal life, forgiveness of all your sins. And so in Genesis 41, God gave Pharaoh a dream that could not be interpreted. The wise men and magicians miserably failed, like everyone who is not born of God fails to understand and believe the true gospel. And in the case of Joseph, God caused the chief butler, the chief cupbearer, to remember Joseph. And this 2 years after the chief butler had been set free from prison, and the chief butler comes to Pharaoh and recommended Joseph. And Pharaoh got Joseph out of prison, out of the dungeon. And Joseph came out of the dungeon by the command of Pharaoh. And that was the type of the resurrection of Christ, which was by the command of the Father. Joseph shaves and changes his clothes and appears before Pharaoh. And the change of clothes from prison, from humiliation, was to say the old has passed away. All things have become new. Joseph is no longer under the condemnation or guilt of the sin of Miss Potiphar. And God preaches that by his shaving and changing of clothes, there was a change of legal state or status from being guilty to being justified. Once Christ has died and risen, it means those who caused his death because of their sins are no longer under the judgment of sin and death. Because Christ went into the grave, he went onto the cross because of Adam. Because of Adam. The sin, death, and condemnation that came by Adam, that's the old man, that's the old creation. And Christ Jesus, the new Adam, comes and he takes all that on himself and he removes it by way of satisfaction. And so when he is risen, he puts on new clothes to say, all things have become new. The old has passed away. So all those who are in Christ, they've also had a change of clothes. They've had a change of standing, a change of identity. They're justified, they're holy in him. What does God say about being in Christ? Romans 8, 1 to 4. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. And that means no condemnation for Miss Potiphar even. Not no condemnation for those who have stopped sinning. Not those who have repented. Not those who are faithful. Not the poor, the rich, the ugly, or the beautiful. But those who are in Christ Jesus. The matter is being in Christ. Being in Christ means no condemnation. Justified from all sins and pronounced as righteous as Christ is justified from all sins. Christ was justified by the resurrection that he was not a sinner. He went guilty, but he was raised because of our justification. Christ never sinned. Christ Jesus was justified. That he was holy and righteous by the resurrection. And so all those who are in him, no condemnation. How is that even possible? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. See the contrast. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. Two laws in view, one that condemns and the other that justifies. The law of sin and death is the law that condemns, is the law of Moses. Only Christ sets you free. The gospel is a declaration that those who are in Christ are free from condemnation of the law. That's the gospel. They are free from condemnation even though they still sin. That is what Christ achieved for those who are in him. Pay attention to in him. It has to be in him. That's the gospel message. It is not conditioned on the sinner to make it right, to make it true, to make it work. Christ has set us free from the sin and condemnation of Adam and that of the law of Moses. That's what Christ has done. Verse 3. Of Romans 8, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. The law could not do something. So you see, the context here in verse 3 is tying to verse 2. The law of sin and death is continued in verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. The law could not do something that the sinner desperately needed. The law could not do anything for you. It was useless to the sinner. It was unprofitable. It was weak. because it could not perfect a sinner. It could not bring life and righteousness to them. Why? Because of the weakness of the flesh. And that means because of sin. Because of sin. The law cannot help one who is already in Adam. The law cannot help one who is already in Adam. The weakness of the flesh makes it impossible for a sinner to do the law. Human flesh cannot do the law of God. I do not care what one may say to sound very obedient to God. I know this. They're lying. They're lying to themselves and they're lying to God. You cannot do the law. Sin and the law do not work together to produce life. They work together to produce death. But God's solution was in Him sending His sinless Son, who had no sin issues in His flesh. And this is what the Son did. He condemned sin. He condemned our sin in His flesh by obeying the law and dying on the cross, removing the curse of the law. In Christ dying on the cross, He was condemning sin and its judgment. Sin was condemned to die on Mount Calvary. So sin has no more power to condemn those who still sin, because Christ condemned sin. Those who are in Christ are not under the power of sin to be condemned by their own sin. The legalist thinks they have stopped sinning by their own efforts to obey God. They strive to stop sinning. And it is a noble cause to strive to stop sinning. But as I have said before, sin cannot be removed by trying. It requires Christ to condemn it in His flesh. And that is what He did. And that is the hope of the gospel for those who believe, those who are called of God. In Christ condemning sin in His flesh, this was so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. The righteous requirement of the law was that the soul that sins must die. The soul that sins must die, must be condemned, must go to hell. And here we have in this verse 4 of Romans 8, the representation of Christ in the gospel transaction. The coming of the Son to fulfill on behalf of His people the righteous requirement of the law. Christ condemned sin in His flesh on behalf of us who believe, on us called saints given to Him by the Father. His death was so that the righteous requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us. It was not for Him, but for us. And it was fulfilled already when He came, which means the law cannot demand of you something that it was already given by Christ. The law cannot be paid twice for the same crime. You can't pay twice for the same shoes. You would need to be reimbursed. The law demanded your death. Christ gave it what it required by Him dying. The law demanded the death of a perfect one. Christ, the perfect one, came and died. So you owe the law nothing. What you owe is thanksgiving to Christ, thanksgiving to God for having fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law on your behalf. God's righteousness. God's righteousness. And this was for those who do not walk according to the flesh. The text says, for those who do not walk according to the flesh. And this does not mean not going to the nightclub or listening to secular music or hanging out with those who do. It means walking by law obedience. Walking by the flesh means walking by law obedience. Walking by your own attempts to be righteous before God. The discussion here is between law and gospel. The law demands death. It condemns. Those in the flesh are still under the power of the law and its just demands. Those who are trying to establish their own righteousness are they who walk in the flesh. But in contrast, those who are in Christ walk by the Spirit, which means they walk by the knowledge of what Christ accomplished for them in his body. He condemned sin. He condemned death and fulfilled the righteous requirement for them. The requirement of the law is already paid. We have the receipt that it was paid. Christ Jesus, his resurrection, his being seated. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, in Joseph getting out of prison and changing clothes as a type of Christ, that was saying, payment done. Joseph is not going back to prison. Joseph comes out. And if Joseph is out of prison, even Miss Potiphar, even though she lied, she's not going to prison. So you and I, even though we are sinners, even though we are adulterers and adulteresses, we are not going back to prison. We are not going to prison. Why? Because Christ rose from the dead. You understand what I mean? So Joseph comes out, is presented to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh repeats his dreams to him, and Joseph interprets the dreams without hesitation, but ascribing all power and wisdom to God. Joseph interprets the dreams and also gives the solution to the problem on how Pharaoh was supposed to deal with the coming hunger, massive famine, massive starvation, and how to manage or avert the disaster that was coming. And Pharaoh is impressed by Joseph's abilities and wisdom, and so he appointed him to be the superintendent of all of Pharaoh's affairs, and essentially all of Egypt's affairs. And Joseph gets the office keys with all the badges of honor. Joseph gets a Cadillac, the second chariot of Pharaoh, bulletproof. The second chariot of Pharaoh, there's a picture of the New Testament. Both Christ is exalted in the context of the New Testament that he ushered in by his blood. Understand me? That's the importance of the second chariot of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is a type of God the Father. Okay? So this foreigner, this Hebrew boy, Joseph, finds himself exalted to the right hand of power of Pharaoh with a lot of pomp and fanfare, with all power and authority. He is given the signet ring of Pharaoh, the ring that says all power and authority has been transferred to you, to this person who has it on to act on behalf of the king. And so we see Christ also with the signet ring of the Father after his death and resurrection, saying, all power and authority has been given unto me. The signet ring, Christ Jesus, has the signet ring of God. Genesis 41, 40 to 44. Now here, the powers of Joseph being defined for us by Pharaoh. To say the powers of Christ are also being defined for us, putting all things under his feet. This is what Pharaoh says to Joseph in the wake of what Joseph had just told him. Verse 40, you shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried out before him, bowed the knee So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. So Christ Jesus finds himself seated on the right hand of power of the majesty on high, having made an end to the purification of sin. The exaltation of Christ was not a work of corruption. It was not a work of nepotism by God. Christ did not rig the elections so that he may be exalted. He rightfully earned his exaltation through his obedience and suffering. But hear this, and pay attention to what I'm about to say. The humanity of Christ was never exalted to the right hand of God before. He had no glory before, because Christ did not have human flesh until the incarnation, until he came and added human nature to himself. The human nature of Christ was not glorified before he came, because he did not have it. But after his death and resurrection, this Hebrew foreigner, Christ came as a Hebrew and as a foreigner to this world. Christ was not from this world. So this Hebrew foreigner went back to glory, to God's throne, and was exalted to God's right hand as a Hebrew foreigner, because in his flesh, Christ had not been exalted to the right hand of God. But now, in the wake of his accomplishments, he is seated, he is exalted to the right hand of God as Joseph, the foreigner, the Hebrew boy, was also exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh. Do you see the connection? Joseph is a foreigner to Egypt. He's a Hebrew boy. Through his humiliation, through his God-given abilities, he is exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh. Christ comes. He's born as a Hebrew boy. He comes as a foreigner to this place called the world, to this wilderness of sin. He dies, he resurrects, and he's seated, and he's glorified to the right hand of the majesty on high. But you need to get this clear. Christ cannot be seated on the right hand of God without finishing salvation. The writer of Hebrews says, this about the Son, who is appointed heir of all things, and by whom all the worlds were made, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself. Do you hear this? When he, Christ, by himself, purged our sins. When he had by himself finished the purification of our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Christ is seated because he finished. Christ is seated because he finished. He made an end to the purging, to the removal of our sins, all of them. He did. That's why he's seated. He can't be seated if that work is not done. He can't be seated as the high priest, because the high priest cannot sit unless the work of sacrifice is done. The work of atonement, the work of purification is done. Christ is the high priest. He is the Son. He is seated. That's good news. Okay? That's good news. And that means without completely serving those as should be served, without Christ meeting every jot and tittle on behalf of those that the Father gave to him to serve, Christ was not going to be exalted, because God does not reward mediocrity. God does not reward glory to anything that is substandard, to anything that is not perfection, to a shoddy job, to an incomplete work. God does not honor an incomplete work. So the sitting and exaltation of Christ is proof positive that the believer shall not fail No matter their sin, they shall not fail to see the shores of glory. They shall not fail, they shall not stumble as to fall, because he's seated. Salvation is about Christ and what he has done. His faithfulness to his cause, to God's cause, and where he is seated is where we should place our confidence in, not in our navel gazing, seeking assurance from our own things that we do, seeking assurance from me or you is a goose chase. No assurance, no hope, because we are sinners. A sinner cannot find assurance in a sinner. A sinner has to find assurance in one who is not a sinner. That is Christ Jesus. Hear what he says. He doesn't lie. He doesn't change his mind. Okay? But Joseph, in all of that humiliation and wisdom, has to get a new bride, a Gentile bride. My friends, you do not get out of prison and get showered with a beautiful woman for your time. That is not standard protocol, okay? You get out of prison and get your shoes in a plastic bag and you go home, even walk home if there is no ride to pick you up. You don't get a chariot or a bicycle. You don't get a Lexus, a Cadillac, a BMW, Mercedes-Benz when you're getting out of prison. And surely you don't get a signet ring and sovereignty. You don't get out of prison to be the president of the United States. It does not happen. It does not happen. Okay? This is very important fact and testimony of the work of Christ and what it means. It was as if the suffering of Joseph was for him to purchase a bride. That was the purchase price of a bride. He had to go through the dungeon. God rewarded Joseph with a bride. With a bride. You see, Joseph has had Miss Potiphar. But Miss Potiphar is a sinner. And now, after his suffering, after payment, he gets a bride at the end, one who is holy. Because she has been cleansed by the humiliation and suffering of Joseph in prison. Do you get this? Do you get this? Do you get this? Miss Potiphar is a picture of the church before Christ has paid for the sins. And after the dungeon, Esnath is a picture of the church that is married to Christ after his death and glory. After his death and resurrection. Do you see the connection? So Miss Potiphar and Miss Esnath are connected. They are giving testimony of the one and the same thing. The church that is the adulterous church, the elect of God who are sinners in Miss Potiphar, having their sins transferred, their guilty transferred to Joseph, who had no sin, and Joseph going to prison, and now Joseph coming out of prison and getting another bride, a beautiful bride. That's what I mean. God rewarded Joseph with a bride, an Egyptian bride, beautiful bride, a picture of the church. The bride was given him, presented to him as a reward. For his shame, he was given the reward. He was given Esnath by Pharaoh. Because the church was given to Christ by his father. The church was given by the father to Christ. Chosen in him, in Christ, by the father before the foundation of the world. As a reward for his shame and humiliation. And for his wisdom and his faithfulness. In coming up with a salvation plan that works. Salvation from hunger and starvation. The bride was an Egyptian. The Egyptians knew how to mummify dead bodies and make them look pretty. And I can tell you that the bride of Joseph was very beautiful. She was beautified. She wore a beautiful dress. Okay? And that was all preaching the testimony of Christ Jesus. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. This Berean Sovereign Grace Church, we teach. Okay? We teach heavy theology. We seek for the glory and honor of Christ in our teaching. We don't teach to do time. We teach to teach. Because that's what the Holy Spirit gives me. Okay? Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, Paul writes and says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish, that the church should be holy and without blemish." That's why when you have a wedding, the bride and her helpers, they're busy just washing and cleaning her and putting foundation cream and all the things that they do, just beautifying her until she can't be beautified anymore. And then by that time, she's already very tired and hungry, and you know the deal. Why? Because the testimony of Christ is on these matters, that she should be holy and without blemish on the day of her wedding, on the day that she's presented to the bridegroom. And that to say, the picture of the church. But that she should be holy is not saying that the church or bride causes her own holiness. Even when you do, the bride is the other women, the other ladies who come and beautify her. All she does is just sit. She is made beautiful by the work of others. So the church is made holy, it's made beautiful by the work of Christ. Understand me? That she should be holy is the end to which Christ came to make his church. It is not a command of moralism, but a statement of what the bride has become because of the suffering of the husband. She is holy and without blemish because Christ made her holy by the sacrifice of himself. Christ made her holy by the washing of his blood. That's what cleansed her of her sins. That's what cleansed her of all her impurities, all her pimples of sin. I'm going to say that, okay? Because many do not understand the gospel and will read "should" as saying the church is now going to strive to be holy and will become holy by "do not touch, do not taste, do not handle." That is just the religion of the flesh, and that is false teaching, not understanding the truth of Christ. So the point is that Jesus got the church as a reward from the Father because of its faithfulness to do the will of the Father. The will of the Father was for Christ to redeem all those that were given him so that none would be lost. That was the will of the Father, that none, not one, should be lost. The will of the Father was for Christ to redeem all those that were given him so that none shall be lost. Those who say salvation can be lost are saying what? They're saying Jesus did not pay enough to redeem his bride from sin and death. They're saying Jesus is not a good husband to his bride, and that the payment that he made was not enough. He is in foreclosure. My dear friends, Jesus cannot foreclose on the church because he owes nothing and his church owes nothing. The coronavirus, the COVID-19, cannot foreclose the church. It can foreclose the buildings, but never the church. I don't know why people don't get this. Only those on mortgage payments foreclose for failure to pay. Anyone who is doing salvation by law keeping are on mortgage payments on a house that they cannot pay in all of eternity. So you have no option but to foreclose. All your efforts at self-salvation are going to end in foreclosure. But that is not Christ Jesus. But we are told that Christ loved the church so much that he gave himself for her. The church means the gathering of the called out ones, the ones that Christ chose and redeemed. Because for one to be in Christ, they have to be called of God. You have to be called of God to be in Christ. The church is not those who meet on Sunday. It is not those who meet in a building with a cross outside. It is those who believe the Christ, the gospel of Christ, born of God and called by him. Answer me? But what also happened to Joseph? Joseph also got a new name, that in the name of Joseph, every knee would bow and tongue confess that he was the Lord over Egypt to the glory of Pharaoh. So we see that Pharaoh was clearly a type of God the Father. Okay? Genesis 41, 45. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. That's a very long, difficult word to say, almost the whole alphabet there. I'm glad I don't have that name. And he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, and Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. So as I said before, Asenath was the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And that means Asenath came from a priestly family. And that means all believers come from the line of Christ, the line of priesthood, royal priesthood, and are married to Christ Jesus. You understand me? Genesis 41, 47 to 49. And in the seven plenteous years, the earth brought forth by handfuls. And he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities, the food of the field which was round about every city, laid he up in the same. In the 7 years of plenty, Joseph gathered and laid up food. How much? Verse 49. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much, until he left numbering, for it was without number, it was immeasurable. He gathered very much as the sand of the sea, innumerable. And that is the picture of eternal life accomplished by Christ, accomplished by the death of Christ. This is what Christ gathered by his faithfulness. Christ gathered eternal life and everlasting righteousness by his wisdom. John 10, verse 10, Jesus says, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." And he continues in John 10, 27 to 28 and says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." The sheep will never perish because Christ knows them, which means he loves them. This is just not knowing, like to know their name. He's saying he loves them. He came that they may have life. That's what he came to accomplish for them, that they may have life, which means he gave them life and have life abundantly. He gives them not just temporary life, but eternal life, and shall never perish. And neither shall any man or anything pluck them out of his hand, not even themselves, not other sinners, not the devil, not their own sin. It cannot be done. There's nothing in the created world, visible or invisible, neither depth nor height, no life or death, no persecution, no trouble, that can separate us from the life, from the love of God in Christ. I did not say that. Christ did. So anyone who says salvation can be lost is not telling the truth of Christ. And there are a lot of them. The majority of professing Christians believe that salvation can be lost because they are still unregenerate. The Holy Spirit does not teach that. The Holy Spirit does not teach that salvation can be lost. The Holy Spirit teaches that salvation has been secured. Salvation has been accomplished. That is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, the things that Jesus said, that he will give eternal life to his sheep, and that they cannot be plucked away from his hands, is a check that I am going to bank this morning. It is a good check, written in my name by Christ. Actually, it was banked when Jesus said, it is finished. And it did not bounce because it had value. God's bank honored that check. And it cleared in God's bank as legit. It was not money laundering. Jesus did not do money laundering with our salvation. It was not counterfeit salvation. It was not counterfeit blood. It was not counterfeit money. It was not on a credit card. He, by his blood, secured my salvation forever. That's my Jesus. Genesis 41, 50-52. Joseph has two sons. And to Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. To Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine. The children were born not in the years of famine, but in the years of plenty. Asenath, now married to this type of Christ, was bearing fruit unto God as the believer who is in Christ is dead to the law, married to Christ, and bears fruit unto God. Asenath is married to Joseph in the picture of the New Testament. But the New Testament came by the suffering of Christ, in the blood of Christ. Joseph, before he came to Egypt, he was mainly prophesying of his future glory. In Egypt, he enters into that glory through the humiliation and suffering of the dungeon. So, Asenath is married to Joseph and she becomes fruitful. She becomes fruitful. And two sons were born to her and Joseph in the days of plenty. Because in the days that Christ accomplished our salvation are days of plenty. For those who are in Christ, the New Testament in the blood of Christ is the only covenant that brings the days of plenty. If you are not in the New Testament, you can never be in the days of plenty. Because in the days of plenty, we have eternal life in Christ Jesus. And that happens in the New Testament alone. But we want to hear what the children preach about the gospel of Christ. Verse 51. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh to say, "For God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house." The children are born in the days of the glory of Joseph, after Joseph had already done his time. And Joseph is he who named the firstborn. He actually named both sons. He named the firstborn Manasseh, which meant God has made me forget all my toil, forget my trouble, and all my father's house. Let us look at that. Joseph had gone through much toil. He had gone through trouble and humiliation right from his own father's household. And his toil in prison, years in prison, because of Miss Potiphar. But that was Christ. Christ who went through toil, who went through trouble in prison and judgment and dying on the cross. And that because of his Father's house, the sins of those in his Father's house, our sins. Christ suffered because of the sins of those who are in his Father's house. The church. The church in his Father's house. Christ suffered because of our hatred of God and him. But he said, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they are doing." But God made Joseph forget his toils because of the blessing, because of the honor, the dominion, the majesty, and glory that he bestowed upon him in Egypt. You see? That's what caused him to forget his toil, his trouble. That is one of the things that happened to him after his time in prison. After him being sold into slavery by his own brothers. His blessing and honor caused him to be comforted, to be satisfied from his former trouble, just as Isaac was comforted with the bride, Rebecca, after the death of his mother, Sarah. Isaac took Sarah into his mother's house and he was comforted. He forgot about his trouble, about his toil. Christ Jesus being comforted with his bride, the church, in the house of his mother, Sarah, the New Testament. That's Galatians chapter 4, Isaiah 53, 47. Christ says, the Holy Spirit says, Isaiah says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed," verse 7, "and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." What was the trouble of Christ? What was the toil of Christ? Carrying our griefs and sorrows, so that we may never have to carry them into hell for eternity. He was stricken, smitten, and afflicted of God. Chastisement by God, oppressed and afflicted, so that you and I would not have to be oppressed and afflicted by God's judgment. How did that happen? Because he bore our sins. He carried our sins. God laid the burden to pay our sins on him. And it was a heavy burden. It was so heavy, it caused him to weep and groan. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And he cried and said, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me. If it is possible, take this cup away from me. Take this cup away from me, because it's a bitter cup. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And praise God for Christ's faithfulness. Because if that cup had been taken away from Christ, you and I would be going to hell straight. Guaranteed. My friends, that was trouble. That was toil for Christ. And on the cross, he cried out and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's trouble. That's toiling. And so how did God cause Christ to forget the days of his toil? Isaiah 53, 11 and 12. "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied." And be satisfied. "By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." God saw the labor of Joseph in prison. and was satisfied and brought him out to be exalted. When God is satisfied, one has to be exalted. God was satisfied with the labor of Joseph in prison, and he brought him out and exalted him. And that to say, God saw the toiling of Christ because of our sins, that he bore his suffering and was satisfied, he was propitiated. But also, the Christ who bore our sins also saw the labor of his own soul and was satisfied, beholding his bride, the church, his newborn baby. Christ had a successful delivery. Christ did not have a stillbirth. Christ did not have a miscarriage. He held his own baby, his own church in his own hands, and that made him forget all the toils of his father's house. My dear friends, we cannot bring a gospel that says Christ did not accomplish the salvation of his people. It's evil teaching. Okay? It's evil. That's message Christ hates. He wants to forget his toils, as in the pain and shame of them. Hebrews 12:2, the writer says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ despised the shame of the humiliation of the cross. He looked to the joy that was set before him, the joy of his glory, as Joseph looked to the glory that God had prophesied to him before he even came to Egypt. And that's what sustained him in the days of his toil in prison because of Miss Potiphar. Joseph looked to the days of his glory, and so he despised the shame. He endured the cross of the prison. And that is how Christ forgot his toils. It is speaking to his accomplished work and the accompanying glory. Isaiah 53:12. Therefore, I'll divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. God honored Christ for his achievements. God honored Christ for his achievements. Christ poured out his soul unto death. That's the achievement of Christ. And was found in bad company. He was numbered with the transgressors, even ourselves. We were represented in the transgressors. God divided the spoil. Christ getting the spoils of the salvation of his church, and the rest going to hell. That is the division. The thief on the cross, the one that repented, the spoils to Christ being divided. The unrepentant thief, the spoils, the devil, dividing the spoils. Christ is he who made the difference. Christ is he who is in the middle of the two thieves, making the difference between saved and unsaved, between justified and condemned. Christ, the church, is a reward to Christ. Not because men and women got bored during the lockdown and chose Christ. That has never happened. If you heard that from your so-called man of God, he is lying to you. You never chose Christ. You cannot choose Christ. There's no man, there's no sinner who can choose Christ. It has never happened before, and it will never happen. God is he who chose. Okay? Let's go back to Genesis 41, verse 52. And we are finishing 57, so you know when you're getting close. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And that is the title of our message. Manasseh and Ephraim exegete one another, and that means they explain one another. They bring out a dual testimony of the suffering and end result of Christ. Ephraim means God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And that is how Joseph can forget the toils. That's how Joseph can forget his trouble. Yes, Joseph was made to be fruitful in this land, this Egypt, this type of the world where he was afflicted, this land where he did not naturally belong. He came to this land and he was afflicted in this land because of the sin of others, the Miss Potiphar's, even his own brothers who hated him and sold him to captivity by the hands of the Ishmaelites, the grandchildren of Hagar, the picture of the law as an instrument in that transaction. God caused Joseph to be fruitful in this place where he was afflicted. Christ Jesus afflicted because of our sins in this place that he came to this wilderness of sin, the world under sin and condemnation because of Adam. Christ Jesus, made fruitful by God in accomplishing our salvation and purchasing his bride, Christ Jesus removing the condemnation on his bride. Let us work some understanding of the fruitfulness of Christ. And by that, it means the accomplishments of Christ when he came. Colossians 2:11-15. Paul writes and says, by the Holy Spirit, in him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That's number one, fruitfulness of Christ. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. That's number two, the elect died, buried, and raised together with him. The fruitfulness of Christ. Verse 18, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. That's number three, fruitfulness. Christ has made us alive. God has made us alive, having done what? Having forgiven how much? All trespasses. Like all of them. Like scandalous. Like unbelievable. Like all of your trespasses forgiven. Having forgiven you all trespasses. Because that is the good news of the gospel. All trespasses forgiven. Old, new, current ones, and future ones. All forgiven. Verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's number four, fruitfulness of Christ. Wiped out the certificate of debt, handwriting of requirements that was contrary to our ability to perform. The debt of our sin wiped out. The law that would condemn us nailed to the cross. That covenant has been nailed to the cross. That covenant has been nailed to the cross because it had the handwriting of requirements that were against us because we could never give the law what the law demanded of us. Understand me? Let's continue our arguments in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 to 21. Paul says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That's number six, fruitfulness. God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus. It has been done. It's past tense. Reconciled is a fact. Already accomplished. God did it. Christ did it. And that to say, you and I did not cause our own reconciliation with God. Our getting water baptized does not cause our reconciliation with God. Our going to church, our reading the Bible, our whatever, they do not cause our reconciliation with God. The reconciliation with God has already been done and done on God's terms. So the gospel is a declaration It is a publishing. It is a heralding of a reconciliation already done. And anything that is not that message is not the gospel, even if it uses Jesus and grace in a sentence. A lot of people use Jesus and grace in a sentence and they think they are preaching the gospel, and yet they condition the gospel on the sinner. That's a denial of the gospel. Verse 19 of 2 Corinthians 5. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and is committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's number 7, fruitfulness of Christ. Christ caused the non-imputation of our sins to us by having them imputed to him instead. God does not impute the sins of his people to them, no matter how deep or bad. That is the truth, my dear friends. Do not sin if it is up to you. But the gospel is that God has reconciled you to him in spite of your sins and does not impute the sins of his people to them. God does not impute any of my sins to me because of Christ. Christ has made the reconciliation. He made the payment for all my sins and all your sins, you who believe the truth. Verse 20 and 21. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Come and believe the gospel. This is a call to come and believe the gospel. It does not say come and cause your own reconciliation. Verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the fruitfulness of Christ, number 8. God made Christ to be sin for us. People don't know how to read this. Sometimes it just baffles me, just people's inability to comprehend, inability to understand grammar and context. God making Christ to be sin is not constituting the person of Christ to have sin on him. It is just saying God appointing Christ to be the representative of those that he came to die for. Christ coming and having our sins imputed to him to be the representative of his people. Christ was made sin in the sense that the guilt of his people was put on him and he became guilty of it himself. Okay? It was not infusing sin to him. I don't know just how people read. It just doesn't make sense at all. So God imputed our sin, the guilt of our sin, to Christ. Christ, who knew no sin, who committed no sin and could not commit sin. Christ, who made the payment so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the sinner has the righteousness of Christ. That is what God says. God freely imputes the righteousness of Christ to all who believe. Those who believe do so because God did not impute their sin to them, but to Christ. Our believing is not what causes the non-imputation of sin. God's grace is what caused the non-imputation of sin only to those chosen of God. So, this was all the fruitfulness of Christ in the land of his affliction. That is what he accomplished and more when he showed up, making us the righteousness of God in him, causing our adoption in him. Okay? Genesis 41, 53 to 57. Then the 7 years of plenty which were in the land of Egypt ended. The 7 years of plenty ended. The years of plenty and poverty are decreed by God. There's no human stimulus package that can extend the years of plenty when God has said time up. Okay? So what follows after the years of plenty? Verse 54. And the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt, there was bread. The 7 years of famine began to come, complete years of fruitfulness, complete years of famine. The stock market began to crash. Unemployment levels, loss of debt, the COVID, the corona, yeah? The years of famine began to come. Read the news. The years of famine are beginning to come. Whichever way God determined to bring those days, one thing leading into another. But the text said it was as Joseph said. It was as Joseph said, just as Christ said. The famine was in all lands. It was global. It was universal. Because the famine spoke of the universality of sin and death and condemnation. It was a global epidemic. Sin has affected all. That's the point. The condemnation of the sin of Adam affected all. But in Egypt, there was bread. There was bread not because Egypt had better rains. Famine also came upon Egypt. But Egypt had Joseph. Egypt had a better plan. Egypt had a man that God spoke to. And being with Joseph, they had bread. The church of Christ was also affected by sin, just as the reprobates. The church is not immune to sin. The church was affected by sin just like the rest. But it has bread. But it has what? It has bread. They have the bread of life, Christ Jesus. We do the sins that even the reprobates do. We are guilty of the sins that the reprobates do, but there's a difference between the saved and unsaved. It's not in their behavior. It is that the saved have Joseph. They have Christ Jesus. They have the bread. They are in Christ, and there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But the days of famine, severe famine, are coming, my dear friends, for those who have no bread, the real bread, those who have no water, the real water, the Holy Spirit that Christ gives. That is the matter of the gospel. That is the matter that is being preached in all these things. Verse 55. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. People crying to Pharaoh for salvation. But they were coming and crying out. See the cause and effect. The people only cried out when they were famished, when they were hungry. Pay attention to that. Matthew 5, 6. Jesus says, Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And that is to say, there's no sinner who comes to Christ who has not yet felt their hunger, their lack of righteousness. The woman with the issue of blood only heard about Jesus when she had run out of money and her condition was not improving. Her health condition was not getting better. And as long as she had some vitamins and supplements to get some strength, some gluten-free something, she would not have come to Christ. She had to come to the end of herself. She had to be made hungry. She had to be made thirsty. The hunger for Christ is not self-caused. It is caused by the famine that was decreed by God. Even sin. Sin is a famine that was decreed by God. And when the Holy Spirit comes, He causes us to hunger, to thirst for satisfaction, for salvation in Christ. If a sinner should come to Christ, it is only because God has caused them to see their need for Christ, their lack of righteousness. their condemnation outside of Christ. Their woe is me, for I am undone in ruins. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Oh, wretched man or woman that I am. That's right. The famine has come. My dear friends, may God cause you to hunger and thirst for righteousness. May He bring famine to your spirit, to your soul, that you may thirst for Christ Jesus. Understand me? Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph, whatever he says to you, do." Hear the command from Pharaoh. Pharaoh, as we said, was a type of God the Father. And what was the command? God said, "Go to Joseph." And that is saying, God points those who should be saved to Christ. Joseph was only mediator of bread in Egypt. And yet the whole world would come and get bread from Joseph in Egypt. Christ Jesus, the only mediator of life and salvation between God and man. God has appointed a man, Christ Jesus, by whom he shall judge the world. No other name given, but the name of Christ by whom we shall be justified. You have to go to Joseph if you should be saved. You should go to Christ. You can't go to Muhammad or Buddha. You can't go to the Church of Scientology with Madonna and company and Tom Cruise. You can't go to your church. You can't go to Nigeria to TB Joshua. You can't go to this apostle, many apostles, false apostles, this prophet, many prophets, false prophets. You have to go to Joseph, and that means you have to go to Christ. That is what God means by Christ. You cannot avoid Joseph if you are in Egypt in the time of Joseph. If you should live and have bread, you can't do away with Joseph. So you can't avoid Christ Jesus. You can't avoid Jesus. The gospel is God saying, go to Christ for salvation. There's none else who can save you but Him. What else did Pharaoh say to the Egyptians? Whatever He says to you, do. Whatever He says to you, do. That is clear teaching. Whatever Christ says, that you must do. As Moses said of Christ in Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst. From your brethren, him you shall hear. Him you shall hear. Pharaoh says, whatever he says, you do. You have to hear what this prophet, this greater and new Joseph, this greater and new Moses says to you. Believe in him and you have passed from death unto life and shall not come unto judgment. And here was another command that was given relating to another situation of want, of desperation. John 2:1-5. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do." The lesson was not that if you have a wedding, invite Jesus, lest you run out of wine. That was not the point. This is gospel telling. This is the beginning of the new creation. Water into wine. The water of purification of the law, the blood of bulls and goats have failed to bring about salvation. They have failed to carry the wedding through. The water pots are empty. Christ comes and commands them to be filled with a better water, with a better wine that runs good to the end. But it does not come at the command of Mary. Mary has to decrease. Mary has to decrease and say what? Go to Jesus. And whatever he says to you, do. That was the same command of Pharaoh to Egypt. Go to Joseph. And whatever he says, do. Why? Because only Joseph and Jesus have the solution to the problem in their respective contexts. Christ has the solution to the water problem, running out of wine. If you think you can be saved by law plus grace, my friends, works plus grace, you are not hearing Pharaoh and you are not hearing Mary saying, go to Jesus, go to Joseph, and whatever he says that you do. If you're not hearing Jesus, if you're not hearing Pharaoh, you're still in your sins. Verse 56 and 57, and those are our last verses of Genesis 41. The famine was all over the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe in all lands. The famine was great and was all over the world in all the lands. But God opened the storehouses and sold food to the Egyptians. And that is an important gospel testimony that we shall explore in the messages to come. But the point is that the famine was severe. It was global. As sin and its effects are severe and are global. And that Joseph alone had the solution. The bread that is Christ, who is God's solution, who is God's only solution to sin and its effects. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Go to Joseph. Go to Christ. Because none comes to the Father except through Christ. No one has bread, the bread of life, outside of Christ. Oprah and company do not know what they're talking about because there are no multiple ways to heaven. It's only this way. If you should find bread in the time of famine, if you are in Egypt, it has to be only by Joseph. So God prospered Joseph in the land of his captivity on account of his suffering and shame. But he caused him to forget the days of his toil because of the blessing and honor. And so Christ, the new and better Joseph, the new and better Manasseh, the new and better Ephraim, has been made fruitful in the land of his affliction because he accomplished the salvation of his people. He accomplished our salvation and is now seated at the right hand of God, just as Joseph was seated at the right hand of Pharaoh, having made an end to the purification of sin, putting away the sin of his people. Christ Jesus married to his church, Joseph married to his new bride, Esnath. And so, as it is true for Joseph and Christ, God is appointed that he shall also prosper us in Christ to cause us to forget the days of our trouble in sin and our barrenness to things good and righteous. The trouble of this life, God has said, those shall be forgotten. They shall be forgotten. God has made us fruitful, even us in the land of our affliction because of sin. This world, in this place, we have been afflicted of sin. And God shall cause us to forget our toil and will make us fruitful on account of Christ. He has made us fruitful on account of Christ. He has spoken it and he will do it. Christ Jesus, the wonderful Savior. My God and Savior, faithful and true to the end. Amen. Amen. Lord Jesus, thank you for these very many words. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless you. We thank you for the words that have been spoken about the testimony of Christ Jesus in the story of Joseph in Egypt. His humiliation, all the things that happened to him leading to his glory, and the glory that he had with Pharaoh, and him being the mediator of life and salvation to all those who were hungering in Egypt, because he had the bread. He had the plan that brought bread to those who were hungering and dying. And that to say Christ Jesus. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your faithfulness to show us these truths, wonderful truths of the gospel. And we thank you that you are satisfied. God made you to be fruitful in the land of your affliction by giving you a bride and accomplishing reconciliation of your bride to the Father by your blood. We thank you for the testimony of the Holy Spirit in all these things that have been spoken. These are a lot of things, and I pray, Lord, that you cause your people to hear them, cause your people to go back and listen again. This is a lot of teaching, and I pray even for my hearers, if you are hearing me, that you can't just listen to these messages one time. You need to go back, because God is speaking his wisdom and truth in these words. Lord, I pray and thank you and honor you for all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.